As Steve said, my name is Dennis Waltemar. That's my wife, Robbie, right there. Glad to be with you this morning. Let me kind of introduce myself to you. I can do it in a minute, and I won't leave anything out. I am an Iowa farm boy by birth. I was a Marine by service to my country. I was a police officer by profession, and I am a Christian by choice. And I didn't leave a thing out. That's it. That's my life. It's kind of boring. Okay. What I'm going to do over the next 4 weeks, the first 2 weeks here, I'm going to do a sermon that's kind of a part one and part two thing on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And what I want to do here is, it's going to be not normal for me to do this way, but this is going to be a sermon with a lot of doctrine in it, a lot of Bible in it. I'm just going to be flying through some things real fast and furious, so fasten your seatbelts. And then in the third week, I'm going to do a sermon on the first chapter of Galatians, which will be a more exegetical, targeted kind of thing, and also then the fourth week on the parable of the soils. So these first 2 weeks are not really normal for the way that I teach, but I kind of want you to know where I stand on some issues. You've invited me into your church house this morning, and you need to know what doctrinally where I'm at. And so that's what I'm kind of going to be doing the next 2 weeks. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll start. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, because through it you have revealed yourself to us, and with it we can tell other people about you, and by it we can live our lives. And we're so grateful to have it, and we pray that people around the world who don't have it will be able to get a copy of it and read it and come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, as we have done in this place. It is such a privilege to worship in freedom, to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and to know it and live it out. We thank you so much. And we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, in and of itself, this scripture is pretty simple. There is one serious issue in it that we'll get into, and the reason it's an issue is because people bring some presuppositions, theological presuppositions to the scripture that cause them to interpret it in a certain way because they have to make the scripture fit their theology. That's not the way to do Bible study. Our theology should come from the scriptures. But this scripture is of vital importance for understanding Christianity. Unless and until we understand grace, it's impossible to understand the plan of salvation that God has instituted. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus the Christ alone, as he is revealed in the Bible alone. And I put that last part in there about as he is revealed in the Bible alone, because we're going to see as we go through this, there's a lot of Jesuses out there that aren't the real Jesus. There's no other way. And all our ways apart from Christ lead to eternal separation from God. And that's a state we refer to as eternal death, and it results in an eternity in a place we call hell. And you might know there's a book out now what's the guy in Michigan, Bell, I think, Love Wins or something. It's kind of a universalist kind of thing where in the end everybody gets saved. That's not true. Now, the problem we have today, there's a lot of other proclamations of salvation outside of this grace alone, through faith alone gospel that we believe. The result is a lot of confusion and millions of people believing they're saved when they're not, because a false gospel can't save anyone. And I'm sure you know some people who fit this description. You may have people in your own family who believe a false gospel, and certainly you have some friends and acquaintances who do. But here's a little example of what unbiblical thinking about salvation can lead to. I got this information, the Pew survey out of the American Statesman in 2008. And it was a little survey they did concerning heaven and hell. And in this survey, 74% of Americans say they think there's a heaven where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. But 59% believe in a hell where people who have led bad lives and die without being sorry are eternally punished. Now, first of all, there's a disconnect here between people who say they believe in heaven and believe in hell. They believe in one and not the other. But both groups are laboring under the false pretense of being a good person or being a bad person determines your eternal destiny. And, of course, that's not true. Now, these people have obviously heard of heaven and hell, these biblical concepts, but they have a faulty knowledge of God and salvation and eternity. And the end result is they're still lost in their sins. And even these people in the survey who think they're going to heaven are still lost because they think they get there by being a good person. The problem is that they don't know the Bible. They don't know the Word of God, so they fill the gaps in their knowledge in by making up their own theology. They have to. If you don't know the Bible, you're going to imagine something that will fit into some kind of religious salvation kind of worldview. So it's important that we know the Bible so we're not making this stuff up as we go along. We need to know the truth so we can accurately present it when we have the opportunity to do that. We shouldn't squander these opportunities. We have to be ready to tell people this gospel of grace, because if we don't, they don't have the opportunity to believe. But it's equally as egregious for us to go out and give somebody a false gospel. Because if they believe it, and somebody comes along and tells them the true gospel later, it's much harder to move somebody off a position that they think is right than it is when they're starting from a more or less blank slate. So it's important that we know what the gospel is as well and be able to accurately tell it to people. Now in our verse here, it starts out in Ephesians 8:4. And the word "for" is used to reach a conclusion based on what Paul has just said in the prior verses. So let's look at the first 7 verses here and just read them to get the context here. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So to summarize these verses here, we were separated from God, dead in our sins, and serving Satan by indulging in our sin nature, which made us subject to God's wrath. But God is merciful. He loves mankind. Therefore, he's made a way for us to be made alive with the living, resurrected Savior, and he's positionally placed us with him in heaven, even though at this time, experientially, we are still on earth in time and space. This is a program wholly founded in God's grace and in ways we cannot completely comprehend. This grace will be eternally evident. In the heavenly realms, in eternity, what he has done with us sinners here today, making us able to be in the family of God, is going to be eternally evident somehow to the heavenly realms. Now in verses 8 and 9, Paul's explaining the salvation he's been presenting in these preceding verses. Now for by grace you have been saved through faith. I'm going to define a few words here now that are in these verses. Grace means grace, favor, kindness. It's favor done without expecting anything in return. It's totally unearned and unmerited, and it originates only in the motives and benevolences of the giver. It is the opposite of works. Saved means to save, deliver, make whole, preserve safe from danger, loss, or destruction. Now, saved does not always refer to our born-again experience of entering into eternal life. So we have to understand the context of the Bible when we see the word salvation or saved. We can be saved from death, whether by disease or battle or accident. We can be saved from an enemy. We can be saved from an economic collapse or famine and so on. But this leads to a lot of confusion and error, because there are people, when they see this word saved, they automatically think it refers to our born-again experience. And this most commonly pops up when people tell you you can lose your salvation. It's because they are misunderstanding the use of saved or salvation in some Bible verses, and we're going to talk about that more a little bit later. Faith means to believe, to have faith in, and to trust. Now, it's important to note that faith is only good as the object in which it's placed. That's why believing in a false Christ or a false gospel can't save you. because the object you're believing in isn't true, it isn't real, it can't save you. Faith in the Jesus who is revealed to us through the Word of God saves us. Faith in a false Jesus does not and cannot. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Now this word "that" in this clause, in these verses, is what causes us a problem here. The word in Greek is tuta, and it's a very important word in this verse, and it has implications for understanding the gospel of grace. And I'll explain that a little bit more after a bit as well. Gift is the gift of salvation that comes from God, and that's where the word that comes into play here. Does it refer to grace or salvation or faith? So the identity of this gift, work, I forgot to define that word, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. Work means work, deed, action, performance, the result or object of employment, making or working. Work is something done by the individual. And in this verse, note that work, the work of the individual, is negated. It's not of ourselves. It is of God. Now, the major theological argument over these verses concerns the identity of the gift. Is the gift faith or grace or salvation? And the answer affects how we view grace and justification. When I say justification, I'm meaning about our original born-again experience when we're saved from the penalty of God. Now, this word, in the New American Standard Bible, which I use, it's that. Some translations translate the word this. Means the same thing. It's tuta in the Greek. But this is the key to understanding what the gift refers to. Your Calvinist and Reformed theologians believe the gift is faith. Now, I don't think it is, and you'll see why in a little bit. But this arises, I think, out of their definitions of election and total depravity. But here's a quote from R.C. Sproul in one of the books he wrote. He says, following Paul in Ephesians, and I believe he's referring back to these two verses, Reformed theology teaches that faith itself is a gift given to the elect. God himself creates the faith in the believer's heart. God fulfills the necessary condition for salvation, and he does so without condition. So for the Reformed theologians, total depravity means every person is spiritually dead and could do nothing to believe. And even if you could believe, the fact that you believe is a work, and therefore it's not grace, so you can't do that either. But so what Sproul is saying here is that God has to make you able to believe by regenerating you, so that, and then you can believe. In other words, in my mind, what they're saying, and they would deny this, but in my mind, what they're saying is you have to get born again in order to be born again. It makes no sense to me. They're saying that God gives you the faith, and then you can believe. I don't believe that, and I think you'll see why as we go through this. Now, one mistake they make here lies in their definition of spiritual death. They liken spiritual death to a human cadaver that has no thoughts and could do nothing, as though lying in a casket. It's a total inability to do anything. Now, this is not a correct view of what death is. Death always refers to separation. It never refers to cessation. Now, we think it does because when our body dies, we can't do anything. But the reality is that when I die, it's because my spirit and soul have left my body and go to my eternal destiny, whatever that is. And even then, this body at some point in time is going to come back to life and be resurrected and recreated somehow. So, but just because a person is spiritually dead and separated from God doesn't mean he can't know and do some things. And we see this in Scripture. Romans 1:18 is the verse I like to use to show that unsaved people have a knowledge of God, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If somebody is suppressing the truth of God, even though spiritually dead, then they must know God exists and they're resisting him. I heard somebody describe this suppression of the truth this way. They said, if you're in a swimming pool with a beach ball and you're trying to hold that beach ball underwater, what's that beach ball keep trying to do? Tries to come back up. Well, that's what unbelievers do about God. when the Bible says they're suppressing the truth. They're trying to hold that truth down and keeping it away from them. But it keeps popping back up. They can't help it. They know something about God. I'm not saying they know much. I'm not saying they know a lot. I'm not saying they know much of anything, but they know God. That's in everybody. We know God, whether we're saved or not. See a little bit of proof of this in Acts 16:14. The Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she could respond to the word of Paul. Opened means opening the eyes to make understanding possible and to enable perception. Opening the heart to enable understanding is much different than giving faith to believe and then bringing about that belief. Now, how do we exercise faith or belief? And this is what Reformed theologians, I think, neglect. First of all, God the Father is always drawing the unsaved to himself. In John 6:44 and 65, these two verses say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And in verse 65, Jesus said, "And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So God is always drawing people to him, I think. Always. And then when somebody hears the word of God, the gospel, Jesus said in John 16:8, "And when he," referring to the Holy Spirit, "when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So as God the Father is drawing people, and God the Holy Spirit is convicting that person, that unsaved person, at that moment, that person is enabled to understand the gospel message being preached to them so they can understand their need for salvation and understand that Jesus is their Savior. Those who maintain that faith is a gift in Ephesians 8 deny that any person can make that choice. God has to do it for them by giving them the faith to believe, and once they have the faith, then they believe. That's not true. God opens our mind to the gospel through his drawing ministry and through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then we're enabled to make our choice. Because of the Calvinist definition of election, only those who God chose before the foundation of the world to be saved will be granted the gift of faith. In other words, people who aren't granted the gift of faith in God's election in eternity past are the only ones who will be given faith to believe. This gets confusing. Remember, that's not what I believe, and I don't think it's what you believe either. Because everyone else remains spiritually dead, they cannot ever believe because God will not grant them the gift of faith. And further, since their doctrine of perseverance of the saints means that the saved one must be faithful and obedient throughout life in order to prove they're truly saved, the gift can only go to the elect because they're the only ones who will certainly persevere, or else God will have failed to keep them saved, and that can't happen. I think that just opens up a whole big can of worms. I don't think it's biblical. I don't think it's true. Through the drawing ministry of God, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, we hear the gospel, and God enables us to hear the truth, understand it, reject it, or accept it. Believe or not, it's our choice. We don't believe the Bible teaches this. Therefore, the gift in Ephesians 2:8 must be something other than faith. And I maintain that the gift is the experience of salvation that Paul has been referring to in this whole context of chapter 2. Now, the Greek grammar in these verses will bear this out. And again, I don't want to bore you and inundate you with Greek grammar and all that stuff. I don't know it well myself. But in this particular Bible verse, it's kind of important and it's not difficult, and you'll get it. But the first thing I want to do is go through a few scriptures that tell us that salvation is indeed the gift from God, not faith. In John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew," what? "The gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In Romans 3:23 and 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified," what? "As a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Revelation 21:6, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost.'" And there are other scriptures as well. So you get the idea. Salvation, the Bible says salvation is the gift of God, not faith. Faith is what we exercise. Now the word tuta in the Greek grammar is a neuter singular nominative word. Just remember those. It's neuter and it's singular and it's nominative. And this pronoun must agree with what it's referring to in both gender and number. The problem is faith is feminine singular genitive and grace is feminine singular dative. Neither one of those match up with neuter singular nominative. So that or this cannot refer to either faith or grace because it doesn't grammatically agree. So any interpretation that applies this word that back to faith is incorrect because they don't grammatically match up. That can refer back to the clause that it precedes it, though, which is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, because saved is the nearest main verb to that. Saved is the verb that's stressed. So the idea of salvation is in the whole of the preceding context of this chapter. The gift is the salvation of God. The gift is not faith. Now, the clause not as a result of works. Romans makes it clear that any work on the part of man cannot result in salvation, in justification. Faith and works contrast with one another. In Romans 4, 4, and 5, we see that. And this verse used to really confuse me. I might have you too. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him and justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. In other words, work makes somebody obligated. If we could work for our salvation, it would be an obligation on God's part to grant us eternal life. That would eliminate grace from the equation, but Paul makes it clear that salvation is granted according to the grace of God and not according to our effort to save ourselves. But those who do not work, but instead believe in the one who justifies the ungodly, are those whose faith is credited as righteousness. So believing is the key here to have your faith credited as righteousness, not anything that you can possibly do on your own. This verse confirms our earlier observation is faith that what we do, we exercise our faith when we believe. His faith is credited as righteousness. It does not say God's faith is credited to him as righteousness, and it does not say, or God gave him the faith that is credited as righteousness. It says his faith, the believer's faith, the new believer's faith is credited as righteousness. Faith and works are contrasted in these verses. We can't make the claim that faith is a human work. Work creates obligation. Faith is credited as righteousness. And that's the argument that the Calvinists will use, is that if you could believe on your own, that's a work. Well, Romans 4, 4 and 5 right here proves that the Bible says it's not a work, that belief or faith is not a work. It's what God enables you to do at the moment he is calling you. So salvation is from God's grace, and man does not work for it or do anything to earn it. It's not of ourselves. Anything we try to do to add works or self-effort to grace instead defeats it. The gift of salvation comes from God. Its basis is grace. It's received by means of faith. In other words, grace is not the gift. Grace is the basis of the gift. Faith is not the gift. It is the means by which the gift is received. Salvation is the gift. That's what these verses are saying. But what about this notion that faith without works is dead? And that comes from James 2, verses 14 to 26. I'm just going to cite the first and last verses there, 14 and 26, when James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" And then in verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, it's not my intention to go into this. You know, there's dozens of sermons that would take years for me to teach in all of this stuff, so I'm just hitting some highlights here. But basically, what James is addressing believers here, but he's saying that believers can have a dead, worthless faith that fails to serve neither others nor the Lord. Works for the believer are evidence of maturity and spiritual growth. They are not evidence of whether you're saved or not in the first place. This relates to the sanctification tense of salvation and not to justification. And we're going to talk about these tenses of salvation in a minute. Now, we see in the scripture that it's by God's grace we're saved. And a major problem when we talk about the gospel with people is that they simply don't comprehend grace. And I know I didn't. Until I understood grace, Christianity didn't make a lot of sense to me. But once I understood that, it made all the sense in the world. People cannot understand how simply believing something as opposed to doing something is able to save them. There is something, it seems to me, that is absolutely inherent in the sin nature of mankind that makes people think they can work their way back to God. If I'm only good enough, if I can only do this much stuff, then God will love me and I'll go to heaven and I'll be there. Now, in that Pew survey I quoted earlier, it's obvious that the majority of people believe that either their efforts to be good people or their willingness and or their willingness to be sorry about bad behavior will result in salvation. People want to be good enough to earn their own salvation, and they want to believe they can do it in their own power. But we know that our behavior has nothing to do with entrance into heaven. It's about believing in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross to fully pay our sin debt. The work of Jesus is done. The only thing left for us to do is to believe in who he is and what he did on that cross on our behalf. That's the entrance to heaven. It's through Jesus, period. It's not through anything that we do. Now, grace, as we define it, is the unmerited favor granted to a person from God. So when human beings examine one another, it is awfully inconceivable to many people how the drunk or the thief or the rapist or the murderer could ever be called a Christian. But that's grace. That's grace in action that can happen. We can't examine behavior, past or present, in another person and make a determination about their status as a believer. If they tell us they don't believe, fine, then we take them at their word and we give them the gospel. But when a person acknowledges they're sinners separated from God apart from Jesus and they believe in Jesus for eternal life, we have to take them at their word that they're believers. Now, if they indicate in some way they're believing in a false gospel or believing in a false Christ, then we need to represent the gospel to them. But the point I'm making here is that behavior is not an indicator of justification. Believers commit sins. Believers do bad things sometimes. And people who are Christians today have did horrible things in the past. Some of you are old enough here to remember the Son of Sam killer, David Berkowitz. Apparently in prison, from all accounts, he has truly become a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. If that's true, that man, despite being a mass killer, is going to be in heaven. That's grace. He doesn't deserve to be there, but I don't either. And I'm going to be there too. So it's very, if Osama bin Laden, if he was still alive, I used to use this example, and then they went and killed the guy. But if he walked through this door right now and said, "Hey, Christians, I've been hearing about this Jesus. I want to hear this. I think I believe in this guy." If he came in here and sat down and we explained the gospel to him and he said, "I believe that," guess where he would have been going? We don't want to believe that. Guys, he killed thousands of people, and he's responsible for tens of thousands more deaths around the world and what he's been teaching people and having people do. That's grace, and it's hard for us to understand. But once we get that, Christianity makes some sense. Now, I mentioned earlier there's confusion over the use of the word saved or salvation in the Bible. And this manifests itself most often in the belief that people can lose their salvation or in the belief that somebody is only a professing Christian and they're not really a true Christian. They were never saved in the first place. The belief that you can lose your salvation is called Arminian theology, and the belief that if you don't persevere and by your obedience and your works prove that you're a Christian, you prove you're never saved in the first place. That's Calvinism. That's the fifth point in their perseverance in their tulip acrostic they use to identify their faith. Well, the funny thing is, both of those two are polar opposites. They don't like each other, but yet they both end up in the same place, not saved. Doesn't make any sense. But in order to properly grasp the use of these words in Scripture, I think it's helpful to understand salvation in terms of three tenses, past, present, and future. Past tense salvation is justification. It's our born-again experience. We're saved from the penalty of sin. This involves our initial act of being born again. The present tense definition of sanctification is being saved from the power of sin. This is our walk, our growth, our maturity, our production of spiritual fruit, sanctification. And then the future tense of our salvation is glorification. We're saved from the presence of sin. We'll one day have glorified eternal bodies and dwell in the presence of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Now, the problem gets in here is when people confuse justification and sanctification, and they try to backload our walk back into being born again. And that's the problem with thinking you can lose your salvation or that you don't persevere, and that means you were never a Christian in the first place, and we'll get to that. But justification, let's talk about that for a second. At a specific point in time, all born-again believers place their faith, their trust, their belief in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who paid the debt owed for their sins and granted them eternal life based on their belief in who He is, the God-man, and what He did on the cross. From that moment forward, that believer is eternally secure and saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ paid their sin penalty on the cross when He died. When they nailed that man to that cross that day, the God-man, He knew my name. He knew my sins. He knew what I was going to do, and He loved me, and He died for me anyway. I didn't deserve it, and He didn't deserve to die the death that He died, but I did deserve to die. It's an amazing thing that happened. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. It says belief. It doesn't say whoever does good things and does good works and is a good person and treats their mom well and all that stuff will be the one that goes to heaven. It doesn't say that. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our two verses today, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Romans 3:21 to 25, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You get the idea. The Bible is full of these scriptures that tell us that we are saved simply by believing in who Jesus is and what He did for us on that cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Now, it's the glorification tense of salvation. At some point in time in the future, either by translation, the rapture of the church, or by resurrection, every believer will receive a glorified body and forever be in the presence of the Lord, where there will be no sin present in any way, shape, or form. Romans chapter 8 again, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And then, of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about the resurrection of the dead in Christ first, and then the rapture of the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about again, the resurrection and also the rapture of the church. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable had put on the imperishable, and this mortal had put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So we have this promise that someday we're going to have a resurrected, glorified, eternal body that's never going to get sick. It's never going to age. It's not going to lose its hair. It's going to be glorified. It's going to be like Christ. Remember the picture of Christ on the Mount of a Transfiguration. I'm not sure how all this is going to work in terms of the light and all these things, but we're going to have a body that's like him. John said we're going to see him and we're going to be as he is. That's amazing, and it's a wonderful promise. I like it. Now, sanctification, the part that gives so much trouble here, because it's the here and now. It's our experience as we're living out this life. Even though positionally we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, we're still here experientially living out our life as Christians. So once we're born again, we spend the rest of our life walking with the Lord in the pursuit of what the Bible calls maturity as we walk in the power of the Spirit. We can also refer to our walk as our spiritual growth. Now, unfortunately, we have the option of refusing to grow and mature. And that's where we get the confusion. People look at people who are refusing to grow and mature and say, well, they can't be Christian. Well, yes, they can. But what happens then as we refuse to be obedient, as we aren't faithful and sinful in this life, we subject ourselves to temporal punishment and ultimately loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Faithful believers who grow and mature will receive rewards at that judgment seat of Christ and hear the Lord say to them, well done, good and faithful slave. But no born-again believer either loses salvation by a less than faithful walk or proves he is not a believer by being less than faithful. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. But doesn't that verse imply that sin can be the master over you, even if you're a believer? It does. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. But we can overcome that through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit who's in us and walk that life that is obedient and faithful and doing what the Lord has called us to do. Romans 6:13, believers are to yield themselves to God's righteous demands and do not go on to presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Ephesians 2:10. Now this is we're doing Ephesians 2:8-9, but Ephesians 2:10, the following verse, a lot of people forget about this verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So it's our job as Christians to mature and produce spiritual fruit and to be productive and to work and do the things that he has told us in the Word of God that he wants us to do. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about this first. 1 Corinthians 3, the first three verses, what I want to show you here is it is possible to be a carnal, disobedient Christian. That's what the first book of Corinthians is all about. And I, brethren, notice brethren, he's calling them brothers, that's a word reserved for fellow believers, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, believers, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? These are Christians he's talking to. If they're not living the life that Christian people are called to live. 1 John 1:8 tells us that we still have a sin nature. You know, there are people who believe you can get a second blessing and live a sinless life. I think that 1 John 1:8 tells us that's not true. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then two verses later, in 1:10, John says that believers do commit sins. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what's the remedy to the fact that we have a sin nature, we still commit sins? It's the middle verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. That restores us back to fellowship with God, because we break fellowship when we sin. And it doesn't matter. There's not degrees of sin in this sense. When we miss the mark, we miss the mark. Big sin, little sin, doesn't matter. But we can be restored back to fellowship. And only believers have fellowship in the first place and can be restored back to fellowship. So the problem we see here in our walk and what we're doing here is that people go back and they add sanctification backloaded back into justification. And they use that as to determine whether you're saved or not. And I think we're treading on pretty seriously dangerous ground when we start trying to decide whether somebody's really a believer or not based on what they're doing at any moment in time or what they've done in the past. So, one of the problems with this idea is that when somebody first comes to Christ, do they have any concept of what obedience is? Do they really know? Are they spiritually aware of what the Word of God says? All people know when they come to Christ is what God has opened their heart to know. That is, they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. So how then can we go into the future and their walk and then backload what they're doing any moment in time in the future back to when they first got saved and say, well, when you first got saved, you didn't do these things, so therefore you couldn't have been saved back there. That's not fair. And it's not, the Bible never tells us that we can do that to other people. We can't do that. There's a lot of confusion concerning law and grace. And that's where part of this comes from. You know, there is a Christian Reconstructionist movement out there. It's not as big now as it was, where they want to impose Old Testament law back on everybody today. Gary North and a guy named Rush Dooney are the big wheels and all that thing. It's pretty much gone away somewhat now. But a lot of Calvinists are involved in this. D. James Kennedy even kind of tended that way just a little bit. And a lot of your ministries out there, you see, trying to impose Christian values on an unbelieving society is kind of tending to lean that way a little bit. And it can be a little bit difficult to do that. Let me give you an example of a verse that confuses people. James 1, 21 and 22. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. In context, the audience for James' letter is Christian people. These are not unbelievers. He's telling them that simply giving an affirmative nod to the word of God and not being obedient to it can lead to temporal punishment from the Lord. But obedience does away with this need for divine discipline. That's what he's referring to when he says save your souls. He's not saying that disobedient Christians are unsaved or that they can lose their salvation, but that's how many people interpret this verse. And that leads to a lordship salvation mindset where obedience is made a condition of being saved in the first place rather than obedience being a condition of our walk, our growth, our maturity. That's where obedience comes in this middle tense of salvation. One more here. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, if you don't understand these three tenses of salvation, you can hear that and say, well, they can lose their salvation. I mean, Timothy, of all people, was Paul suggesting that Timothy, the pastor, was unsaved? Of course not. And he wasn't suggesting that the people in Timothy's flock were unsaved either. He was addressing temporal punishment that could be initiated by the Lord for disobedience on the part of Timothy being disobedient and on our people in his flock being disobedient. But Timothy's obedience as the shepherd of the flock would in turn result in assisting the people under his charge from being subject to discipline. And even Paul, The great, mighty Apostle Paul subjected himself to this same standard. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Now, can anybody read that and say Paul thought he could lose his salvation? Paul? Of course not. Well, some people do. They shouldn't, but they do. But Paul wasn't unsaved, and he wasn't afraid he would lose his salvation. But he was worried that he might fail to persevere and suffer the consequences of temporal discipline in this life through the imposition of divine discipline, and that he would also suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if the great Apostle Paul could be subject to temporal discipline and loss of rewards, then certainly the same things can happen to us. So we don't have a license to sin, which is what free grace people are accused of sometimes. But we also understand that God's grace is awfully big, and we don't always walk faithfully. Okay, I'm going to stop here today. I told you that this is unusual. I'm not ordinarily going to inundate you with all these scriptures and all these things, but I wanted you to know where I stand on these issues. These are really important issues, and we need to understand grace. We need to understand the difference between justification and sanctification, and we'll continue this next week. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study the Word of God today. It is so important, but it's so very important to understand your grace. It's your program for dealing with us, and we're so grateful for it because Jesus Christ gave us an eternal life that we don't deserve. And we're so grateful that he has done that, and that at the proper time, Father, you drew us to you, and you convicted us of our sin, righteousness, and judgment through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we said, yes, we believe. And the moment we did that, we stepped into your presence in eternal life. And I just thank you so much for that. It's an amazing plan that you have put in place. And help us as individual Christians to help other people see that truth as we walk through this life. In Jesus' name, amen.